Well, good morning. Welcome to the first Sunday in the new year. This is the time of year where people tend to start making the resolution to read through the whole Bible in a year, and they begin in Genesis and the end of the flood. let's hope that doesn't happen to you. Thank you for your invitation and the opportunity again to look at the book of Genesis. I'm here this morning, I believe, and next Sunday as well. Now, Genesis is a book of beginnings. The word itself means origins. So this is an origin story, and we all have one. The question we ask, especially when we get older and we meet people, where are you from? Interested in hearing the story. And political leaders have their origin story, some true and some perhaps fabricated, but they become very important when it comes to qualifications for election. That's where they were brought up and what they did, or in some cases didn't do, but thought they did. Businesses also. There's a bit of a feedback. Can you hear that? Because I can. Is there any chance of dealing with that? Yeah, there is. That's great. That's much better. Thank you. So businesses also, and even items in the Antiques Roadshow, which is possibly something that you watch. My wife loves the Antiques Roadshow. Find out where the item is from, what's its story, and even churches. And origin stories are important because they tell us who we are. They shape our understanding of our identity. So, as you know, I'm from Armagh. That's my origin story, begins in Armagh. Some of you may have watched the Jason Bourne movies. I have to confess an enjoyment of those. A person suffering from amnesia. If you can imagine a total memory loss, so you've no idea who you are, you're trying to figure it out, so you meet people, you don't know who they are, you're asking questions, you're trying to piece together, and that describes what a lot of folks are trying to do. They find themselves here, and they have questions about identity. Who am I? And they're trying to find their way. We have fun with a microphone. Where do you want me to talk to? It's still feeding back, I think. Do you want me to sing? Could I sing it across? Maybe it's just my annoying Armagh accent that's producing the feedback. Who knows? I hope not. If you don't know your past, you then don't know who you are. And that's why the Bible starts here. If the Bible didn't talk about the past, talk about the beginning, well then, it would be hard to take it seriously. So this is the origin story. Let's read the first 10 verses of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. So that's the introduction to the origin story. And then we get into a sequence of creative activity, a sequence of days, they're called in Genesis. And God said, verse 3, they all begin this way, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, there was morning, a first day. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning a second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And then the pattern breaks, because instead of saying, and there was evening and there was morning the third day, we have another, and God said. So on day three, God speaks twice. Christmas Eve 1968, where were you? Well, most of you hadn't been born, possibly. But I remember it well. I was 13 at the time, so you can do the math. I was sitting with my family listening to the broadcast from Apollo 8 in its lunar orbit as the three astronauts took turns at reading what I have just read. Yet just 4 years after that broadcast, Nobel Prize winner Jacques Monod wrote this: pure chance, absolutely free but blind, is at the root of the stupendous edifice of evolution, with the result that man at last knows that he is alone in the unfeeling immensity of the universe. Neither his destiny nor his duty have been written down. And that view, articulated so well by Jacques Monod, has become more or less the established view, certainly in the academic world and the world of the media and so on, a view increasingly pushed at me as I grew up through school and university, the view that we have no given identity, no given duty, no given purpose or significance. We have been produced by the universe itself without the universe knowing that it has done it. We just find ourselves here, and therefore it's up to us to write our own identity, our duty, and our purpose. Genesis says the exact opposite. Not pure blind chance, not alone in an impersonal universe. Rather, we human beings have been created in the image of God, who wanted us to be. A God who speaks. Our identity, together with our destiny and our duty, have been spoken and written down. And of course, many detest that idea and oppose it tooth and nail. Many seem to prefer aloneness in an impersonal universe. They prefer ultimate meaninglessness and hopelessness rather than allow a divine foot through the door of their lives, rather than have to recognize that we didn't create ourselves, that we are dependent on someone for all that we are and have, and therefore we are accountable to him. So these are polar opposites, and you can see there is a great deal at stake here. And many big names constantly weigh in behind the attacks on the message of Genesis, and often Christians are intimidated into silence. They're made to feel embarrassed. No educated person in the 21st century could possibly believe this fairy story from Genesis chapter 1. And yet perhaps at the moment we are witnessing a bit of a turning of the tide. It's really interesting. I don't know if you've been keeping an eye on this, but certain major public intellectuals like Ayaan Hirsi Ali and her husband, the historian Sir Niall Ferguson, now living openly as baptized and committed Christians. So interesting to hear Niall Ferguson talk about it. And generally a resurgence of people, especially young people, buying Bibles, going to church. I've seen that, for example, at New Horizon, with the numbers of young people, with the number of Bibles that are being sold at the moment. It is quite remarkable. Evidence, perhaps, that some at least are waking up to where the so-called new atheism has taken the Western world and the moral confusion that it has fueled. Now, some of the attacks on the Genesis story come in the name of science, and I am not a scientist. I fainted in Form 3 biology class when they brought out a plastic model of a human eye, and that was the end of my engagement with science. So for those particularly interested in that aspect of things, as you'll know, I have a brother who is a scientist, and he's written lots of books. And so if you want to get into the detail from a scientific point of view, I can recommend his book, Cosmic Chemistry, Do God and Science Mix? Or the more accessible and much shorter, Can Science Explain Everything? Which is a book, really, that every student, at least, should read. I wish I'd had it when I was at school. It's a superb little book. And if you know anybody is a student, you have some in your family, buy them a copy. I don't get royalties from it, by the way, which is a great pity, but there you go. My job, really, today and next week is to focus on what the text tells us. And particularly this week, what the text tells us about God. And next week, I want to focus on what the text tells us about us. And my focus is greatly limited by two things: the time I have to speak and the speaker. It is likely that I will leave everybody dissatisfied and possibly a little bit confused. But if it increases your desire to get into Genesis for yourself and take time in God's word, then I'll consider that I haven't been wasting your time or mine. Let's start then with the big picture of this chapter and focus in more closely. Ancient writers did not use chapter or verse numbers. They were introduced much later to help us find a way around. The writers had other means to indicate how they divided up their work. And in Genesis, the means that the writer used is this little phrase, these are the generations of, and you'll find it time and time again, sometimes in clusters, sometimes simply as an isolated phrase. And these serve to divide the book up into six sections of unequal length. And the first of these sections runs from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 3. And that's the one that we're looking at, and it has three major parts to it. As we have seen, first of all, is a clear, concise, bold statement of the fact of creation. Then there comes a sequence of 6 days of creating, leading up to the creation of man, human beings, uniquely in the image of God. And then finally, at the start of chapter 2, there is the 7th day, the day when God rested from his work of creating. So let's look at this introduction, this part 1, in the beginning. Think about the phrase, in the beginning. This is one area where there is agreement between science and Genesis, by and large, that the universe had a beginning. That has not always been so. Indeed, when I was at school, my chemistry teacher hotly opposed the notion because he was scared that it might provide unwelcome support for the idea of a creator. But the evidence has come in, is piled up. The universe has not always existed. There was a beginning. According to science, Genesis has been saying that from the beginning. In the beginning, God. Now, it's often said that the Bible doesn't try to prove the existence of God. That's not exactly true. There are a number of places where the Bible presents evidence for the existence of God, for example, in Romans chapter 1. But rather than starting by trying to prove the existence of God, what Genesis does is it begins by assuming it and then proceeding to show how this makes sense of the universe and our life in it. To quote C.S. Lewis, we believe in the Creator in a similar way to the way that we believe in the reality of the sun as our primary source of light. Not simply because we can see it, but because by it we see everything else. And as a student all those years ago in the 70s at Queen's, facing philosophical materialism in its various forms, Marxism, atheism, existentialism, and all the other isms, I discovered this, that none of those theories actually made sense of my basic human desires for meaning, for purpose, for value, for happiness. They didn't make sense of the things we humans hold most dear: love, loyalty, self-sacrifice, justice, truth, right and wrong. All of those are meaningless in a godless universe. And yet, within myself, I knew that couldn't possibly be the case, because I'm wired very differently. But it is, there's a despair there. One contemporary physicist writes this, that we humans are blobs of organized mud. There's a great identity for you. You know, next time you go to a conference or something, you could put it on a, you know, one of these things, they get blob of organized mud. I mean, in the end, it's absurd. But it shows you where people have been driven to when they abandoned God. Genesis presents a very different story of an intelligent, personal God who created, who ordered, and who now upholds the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Some, of course, have tried to dismiss Genesis as a kind of a myth dependent on ancient Babylonian creation myths like the Enuma Elish, but the content, the style, the tone, the language of Genesis is totally different from obvious myths where creation, for example, is a byproduct of a battle between two warring gods, Marduk defeating Tiamat, splitting her body into two pieces, and with one he makes the earth and the other he makes the sky. Obvious myth. There's nothing like that in these verses. Nothing weird and wonderful. There's no Genesis of the gods. There are no mythical beasts. The universe is not made out of the gods, nor does Genesis make gods out of the sun and the moon and the stars. We are not in a mythical world, but in our familiar world of seas and animals and stars and people, the material, physical universe. At the same time, while it deals with the real physical material universe, Genesis was not written as a scientific text. We don't use Genesis to teach physics in school. But suppose for a moment that God's intention had been to give us a detailed scientific explanation for the origin of the universe and of life and all the mechanisms involved. What language would he have used to express it? And what level of scientific understanding? Would it have been the language and scientific understanding of the first century? Or the 21st? Or how about the 23rd century? Suppose God had written it down in the language of 23rd century science. None of us would have understood it anyway. That's not what we're dealing with here. Answering scientific questions is not the prime aim of the Bible. I remember the gas burners we had in the chemistry lab in school. Do you remember those things? They were named after Robert Bunsen, whoever Robert Bunsen was. We just called them Bunsen burners. Were there any other kind? I have no idea, but maybe you have one in your home. I remember the excitement of watching the yellow flame turn blue. Do you remember that? Do they still do that at school? I have no idea. as it gets hotter. Very handy, of course, for all kinds of experiments, and including, you know, a little beaker, a glass beaker with water in it, and it gets the water boiling. So now we can ask our question, why is the water boiling? And the teacher will come in all learned and give us a scientific explanation in terms of the application of heat, giving molecules sufficient energy to overcome atmospheric pressure, etc., etc., etc. And then the lab assistant comes in and you ask him the same question, why is the water boiling? And he says, because I want a cup of tea. Now, that's also an explanation. It doesn't contradict the first one, but it's more important because it gives the answer in terms of purpose. And that's what Genesis primarily is doing. What's the point of it? The question that science cannot answer. So let's go in a little deeper. Suppose we lived on a desert island, and floating through the air from some passing airplane came one piece of paper, and it is the first page of the book of Genesis. What could we learn about God? Well, we can learn that He created. I think about that. That means God Himself exists outside and independent of the universe He creates. That means that the universe did not create God. That means that God is not one with the universe. In the beginning, God created. That one phrase contradicts all those ancient myths where the gods emerge out of the universe. The God of the Bible is not a created God, such as the gods of Athens, for example. So therefore, it is silly to ask what I used to get asked in second form at school, who created God then? It's a nonsense question because we're not talking about a created God. It also contradicts the kind of Eastern pantheistic philosophy that has seeped into our Western culture in all kinds of subtle ways. The view that God is the universe, and since I am part of the universe, I am God. God is distinct from and outside of the universe He made. We read that God has a spirit. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And that statement led to the conversion of Hugh Ross, an eminent astronomer who had studied other religious origin stories as a scientist and had dismissed them all because of their scientific inaccuracy. He writes that he left the Bible till the last because he thought he might have most trouble with proving that the Bible was false, and he was right. And this is what he writes. When I picked up Genesis 1, I discovered I was in my familiar world of science. The description of a series of events and a point of view, the Spirit hovering over the waters, he takes that as being the point of view from which the story is being described, because every scientific description has a point of view, some observational standpoint. 2 years later, he still hadn't found a scientific contradiction in the Bible. God has a spirit complex. Then notice the verbs. God said, God saw, God called. These are the attributes of a person, not a force. It's very dangerous to think of God as an impersonal force that we can tap into and use. Are you a Star Wars fan, any of you? You see, I'm that old, I remember the first movie. I went to the cinema in the Armour Road to see it and was sick after it. Not because of the movie, but just because I was sick. May the force be with you. That has crept in everywhere. Pantheistic idea. The force, God. He's not an impersonal force. And then we read, let us make man. That's further down, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit. Let us make man in our own image. Let us. Well, who's he talking to? He's not talking to the angels. He's talking within himself. God is a fellowship. There's some versions I've heard in the past where God was lonely, so he created human beings. It's nonsense. God wasn't lonely. He's not monolithic in that sense. God is a fellowship. See, it's simple language, isn't it? Genesis, simple language. But once you start digging and looking at the implications of the language, you find that it goes deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. God is such a big being that he experiences relationship within himself. So we have this clear opening general statement, and I realize that my time is almost gone. This is great fun. That was my introduction. I'm doing really well here. Just a couple of things to say. We have this clear general statement, and then in part two of chapter one, it proceeds to fill out some of the details. But before we move on, there's this intriguing statement that the earth was formless and empty, a reference to the deep and to waters. Before we begin the process of the days, let there be light and so on. And sometimes people have looked at this and taken it as a negative, as if something went wrong. There was some great catastrophe between verses 1 and 2, chaos out of which God proceeded to make the cosmos. I don't think that's necessarily so. Because Genesis makes clear that God didn't make everything at once. He could have done, but he chose not to. Rather, we have a series of steps, a sequence. So it seems to me as if what we start with here is the creation of the raw materials, the basic building blocks, and then in the days of creation, God proceeds to shape and fill the earth, creating the precise conditions for human life to be possible. Are there any Bake Off fans here? Are you Bake Off fans? Well, I used to watch Mum baking cakes in the kitchen back in Armagh, and originally to me as an ignorant young boy looking up the mess, chaos, stuff everywhere. That's the way it would seem if you didn't know what was happening. But the final product, now that was a different matter. You see the idea? This is not necessarily chaos. This is the raw ingredients. God, there's a process. There's a purpose. It is going somewhere. Finally, very quickly, a couple of observations on what follows, and I'll pick it up next week if I'm able. I've already said, number one, everything was not created at once, but in a series of steps of increasing complexity. God could have created everything at once. He didn't. There is not just six different days, but there's an order to them. There's a building complexity. A sequence. And when you see a sequence, you always ask, where is it leading? You know, a series of steps, where does it go? You see a ladder, where is it leading to? And it is leading to the climax on day six, which we'll look at in detail next week, and that is the creation of human beings. In other words, what Genesis is saying, just on the sheer observational point of view, is that human beings are not simply, not at all, the chance product of a mindless process of evolutionary forces. The whole purpose of these creative days was to create the precise conditions for God to have us. Now, in that, there is marvelous statement of our identity and purpose in life. We just didn't happen. God wanted us to be. Secondly, creation stopped after a finite time. You have to distinguish between creating, God intervening supernaturally to create, from all the processes that come after, such as those that give rise to different colors of our skin. There are processes that lead to all kinds of differentiation. You distinguish that from creation. That also has to be distinguished from maintenance. There's a difference between creating the universe and maintaining it. Number three, creation, we're not told much about the mechanism, but we're told the key thing. It's by the word of God. And God said. Words, information, but not just information, the power to carry out what they said. The word of God. Hebrews 11 puts it this way: by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. So important to see that. It wasn't gravity that created the world, however that could have happened. Who knows? It was God created it. His word, feeding in of information, and the power to achieve. It's by definition supernatural, carrying information and executive power. And finally, as I mentioned at the start when we were reading, on two of the days God spoke twice. And we will see that next week, in particular on day six. Everything came about in response to God speaking, but on day three, he spoke twice. Because on day three, the distinction has been made between inorganic life and organic life. And you do not get from inorganic to organic by some natural process, according to Genesis. You get it through the intervention of God speaking. And similarly in day six, there the distinction is being made between the animal world and human beings. And you do not get to human beings from the animal world by a natural process, according to Genesis. You get there through the intervention of the Word of God. So that should be enough to keep you thinking until we meet again next week. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, thank you for leaving us with words that tell us the beginnings of the story that we find ourselves in. Thank you that you haven't left us alone or without words or wisdom, but your eternal voice spoke and the world came into being and ultimately we came into being. I pray that as we consider this great book over these few weeks and over these months, that the hope that we receive from this will be real to us in a world of increasing despair, where we're surrounded by people who have rejected the idea of God and find themselves facing a hopeless life and a hopeless future, have no answers to questions of identity and purpose and meaning, and can't resolve the confusion that surrounds them. And we just want to pause to think of so many who are wrapped up in the despair of existence. And we pray that through the way we respond to you, the way we live, and the hope that we're able to present, we might bring them a different story that will eventually lead them not only to the God who created, but the God who intervened in person in history, demonstrating his love by giving his life for them. So we thank you in Jesus' name.